the most contested passage in the Bible. I think it has been the first contested from time immemorial, and more recently has come under new attack. If you've been reading Time magazine or Life, Newsweek, any of the periodicals of the day, you certainly have been alerted in the religious sections of those magazines and of newspapers as well to this passage that we'll deal with. But it is a marvelous portion, unparalleled, incomparable, unique, not only in all literature, but it has a unique place even in the Word of God. Now this evening, we want to deal with a theme in the prophetic scriptures. So many have been asking us recently the meaning of certain events taking place in Europe. Why is so much contention going on over a certain issue there between England and certain nations on the continent of Europe? What's the upshot of it all? What's the meaning of it all? You don't know whether they have the issue correct or not. Well, we sang at the beginning, hymn 89, He's coming again. It's another sign, another indication of the near coming of our Lord, that these things can be heading up so rapidly and so distinctly in this age in which we live. Godly men have longed to see the days in which you and I now live. We are living in these days of wonderful consummation of biblical prophecy and truth. I'm talking about the European common market. What is the prophetic significance of the European common market? Now, that's the common everyday name for it, European common market. Its technical name is the European Economic Community. Now, let's not get our wires mixed on this, thinking it signifies this or that or the other. Let's see what it means in the Word of God. So easy to get our wires mixed. You remember the fellow who got so many electrical gadgets last Christmas? Electrical mixer, electric blanket, electric toaster, electric this, electric that, electric toothbrush, of all the useless things. But anyhow, he got electric this and that, and he got his electric wires mixed one day. And he had his electric blanket tied up with the electric toaster and kept popping out of bed all night. Well, there's some dear folk that are popping out of the prophetic scriptures all night, and some of them all day too. Let's get our wires untangled and come to the scripture of God. Of what prophetic importance or significance is the European common market? Ever since the end of World War II, two spheres of influence and power have been evident, have been forming, have been marshaling their forces in the world. You know them well. The lines are becoming more and more distinct with every passing year, indeed with every passing month, even apart from Castro and the Cuban situation. These lines are becoming more taut, more drawn, issues more distinct, more demarcated than ever before. Although the Soviets and their satellite countries keep agitating, and, mind you, gaining certain objectives in the world, the United States and her allies declare that they are determined not to yield to the communist threats or aims. That was a noble discussion of Lord Home. If you've not read it, you ought to read it. Lord Home's statement in the House of Lords recently to a petition from the University of Aberdeen why English policy had to parallel and had to run alongside of and tally the American policy relative to the communist threat in the world. Splendidly done and far-seeing. There is a tension-producing impasse in international relations. And interestingly enough, within recent years, there's come a development on the European scene that could well have tremendous effects in this struggle for power supremacy. It's what's widely known as the European Common Market. Now, I recently made a study of it as to whether it had any prophetic significance. Where does it fit into God's prophetic program of the Scriptures? Or is it just like some crazy patchwork quilt? There's neither time, nor sense, nor rhyme, nor reason to it. Oh yes, there is rhyme. There is reason to these developments. There is a valid, authoritative, authentic, reliable, trustworthy word from the prophetic Scriptures relative to it. We can view it. We can adjudicate its importance in the light of the prophetic Scriptures. Now, the answer to this question, does it have any prophetic significance? The answer to it may best be arrived at by considering the following factors. First of all, how far have events reached to this point? The progress of events to this hour. If any of you have had the privilege of traveling in Europe since World War II, you do not need to be told that World War II, even more, far more than World War I, World War II left Europe devastated, distraught, disillusioned, bombed out, at the verge of collapse. The best minds of Europe felt there must be a better solution. There must be a saner solution to their problems than a recurring bloodbath every quarter of a century or so. And so it was that astute world statesman and politician, Sir Winston Churchill. It was he who in 1946 spoke of a remarkable organization. It was he that coined the remarkable phrase, the United States of Europe, 1946. All the idea, we'll see in a little while, had been in men's minds before, but it is now worded. It is now put into intelligible, understandable language. He spoke in 1946, 1 year after the end of World War II, of the United States of Europe. France's Jean Monnet and Belgium's Paul-Henri Spaak worked for unification, France and Belgium. They saw the desperate situation, began to work tirelessly with this objective in mind. And my dear friends, by March 1956, 10 years later, after Sir Winston Churchill's statement in 46, it was in 1956, March of that year, spring of that year, in 56, mark the place, please, on Rome's Capitoline Hill, it was there, March 1956, that six European statesmen from France, West Germany, Italy, and then the Benelux nations, Belgium, Luxembourg, and Netherlands, six European statesmen, one from each one of these countries, signed historic documents which were avowedly, declaredly, to be put into practice, to be put into execution to reshape the face of Europe. They were designed to reshape the face of Europe. These men represented a combined population almost as large as that of our country, the United States of America. And when these statesmen signed these historic papers, these documents on Capitoline Hill, when they did that March 1956, they were taking big steps to accomplish what Caesar, Napoleon, and Hitler failed to do. They were taking the initiatory steps, in unifying Europe. Well, you can't just take a huge project like that as one bolt of cloth and expect it to make itself into some kind of a pattern, into some kind of wearable clothing. You have to start working on it. It has to be cut and shaped and all the rest of it. So there were to be certain pilot projects, pioneering projects. They dealt with reduction of tariffs, the pooling of their resources in Europe to get atomic power for peaceful uses. To this hour, some of these countries, believe it or not, have lowered their trade barriers all the way from 14% to 25%. And their target date, the date toward which they're shooting for the completion of the elimination of all trade barriers is 1969, and they say they will accomplish it by December 1966. The target date is December 31st, 1969. It may be done by the end of 1966. They expect all trade barriers to be gone in the countries of Europe. Now that was March 1956. January 1st, 1958 began the process moving. Does anybody feel that these operations, does anyone feel that these events, that these acts are limited to economic matters only? My dear friends, let's be a little more far-sighted than that. Listen to Roscoe Drummond of the New York Herald Tribune. Quoting him, "The common market is not a military alliance. It's a political and economic alliance, and it's capable of winning peace in the world." Look magazine, just something over 6 months ago, as recently as that, had an article by Thomas Morgan on what is the common market, quoting the French Monet. Monet says, "The economic organizations we now have cannot become the political organizations for Europe, but they are bringing the countries to the point where political organizations will be necessary. As I see it, progress in economic integration will be paralleled by gradual progress toward political integration." And listen to these fabulous words. Please mark them when we get into the scripture. This is precisely the chronology and the order of the Word of God. Mark it. "These goals will be fused someday into one." What goals? The political ones, the economic ones, the military ones, all these objectives. "These goals will be fused someday into one. First, some kind of European confederation." Right. "Then, possibly a federation." Confederation, federation. Oh, how right he is. In vital speeches of the day, just the end of last summer, 1962, in that magazine, the French foreign minister was quoted in an address to the French National Assembly in Paris, France, on European policy. This is what he said. "These are not second-hand items. These are men who are in the policy of Europe shaping it." Said Maurice Mervie, "Little by little, the European Economic Community will become within the Atlantic Alliance an equal partner with the United States of America. Finally, it will be able to represent on the European continent in the face of the Soviet Union a stable element of balance. And its creation will thus foreshadow the peaceful settlement from the Atlantic to the Ural Mountains, which indeed must one day be defined." Well, who should know about the European Economic Community better than the president of the commission that heads the European Economic Community? His name is Walter Hallstein. He is speaking on partnership in the making. The structures of the European community, that structure of that community, is not explained by economic aims alone. It is equally, indeed largely, explained by the fact that the economic integration of Europe is not an end in itself, but a means to an end, a political unification. The final aim is political unity. Whether through, and he has his nouns in the opposite order, Monet was correct, but listen to him, he has the two words, however, "Whether through federation or confederation, It's going to be confederation, then federation, according to the prophecy of the Word of God. But whether through federation or confederation is a point on which we have so far expressed no view. Why not? Because discussion of it threatens to divide rather than unite us. And then he made this memorable statement. Make no mistake about it. We are not in business, but we are in politics. We are building the United States of Europe. That is so significant a statement, I repeat it. Make no mistake about it. We are not in business. We are in politics. That's Walter Hallstein speaking, president of the commission. We are building the United States of Europe. One of the editors of the Los Angeles Herald Examiner, as late as last October, 62, was in an interview with a prominent editor, the economic editor, of Germany's largest daily newspaper, that's West Germany, Die Welt, the world. The gentleman's name is Dr. Heinz Penzlin. And so this editor of the Los Angeles Herald Examiner was questioning Dr. Heinz Penzlin concerning the economic community, the European common market. And here is the answer of this intelligent German economist. I think that the common market leads to political union, said this German editor in Die Welt. You cannot avoid political union when you have economic union. I would say first we will have common foreign policy, then common finance policy, common policy of social insurance, and so on. But coordination is not sufficient. It must be something like unification. There you have it again. Not only coordination, but unification. Not just cooperation, but unification. Then we may arrive at a common dollar. I dare say it's the United States dollar. But then we may arrive at a common dollar or something like that. Well, what's Russia been saying all this while? Or has she been asleep at the switch? Oh, no. Oh, no. Last fall, the end of last summer in The Nation, the magazine The Nation, Alexander Wirth, discussed the USSR versus the common market. He shows how Russia has been concerned that this economic bloc will ultimately align itself with the United States, especially where the Russians, alarmed over the speech of the French, Jean Monnet, it alarmed the Russians. This is what he said. Everybody's going to see that the partnership between the United States and the United Europe can transform the West by its own efforts and cannot be changed by any external pressures and cannot be changed by external pressures. So don't you try it, Khrushchev. What he meant. Once this is realized, conditions will have been created for a lasting settlement between the Soviet Union and the West. What did Russia do? Amazingly enough, they were silent for a while till they refashioned their forces and they came out with blasts, both in Pravda and Izvestia. One means truth and the other means news. And even the Russians have a facetious way of speaking about it. They say there's no Pravda in Izvestia, no Izvestia in Pravda. No truth in the news and no news in the truth. Well, out came Pravda with an article on the common market, a weapon of the monopolies. Khrushchev has lashed out against the common market on every occasion. He thinks he's won a signal victory with de Gaulle's intransigence, his opposition to the entrance of the British into the common market. That's no tempest in a teapot. They're not arguing about twiddly-dee and twiddly-dum, not a bit of it. One of the officials of the Russian Central Committee said in Paris to another official, when they were talking about the common market, he says the common market we realize in Russia is not only an economic, but also a political and military conspiracy. Said he, the kind of common market that's now being planned is totally incompatible with all that the United Nations stands for. Listen to who's talking. And we shall do all we can to get an international trade conference called, why? To set up a world trade organization which would cut out all discrimination throughout the world. That's where we are tonight, February the 9th, 1963. That's the progress of events to this hour. You say, what does all this have to to do with the Word of God. It all underlines John 17:17, the theme of this conference. Thy Word is truth. Two great prophets of God, one in the Old Testament and one in the New, clearly by the spirit of prophecy, foresaw these things that we now are viewing and witnessing coming to pass on the world scene. One was the prophet Daniel. The other was the prophet, the apostle John. And whether you remember anything that we've been speaking of this evening thus far, I trust you'll not forget these four passages that I'm going to give you tonight. And the glorious thing about it all is that Christ's Word is not only true, but it's forever settled in heaven, and it'll be there at home when you get there. Same unchanged Word. It'll be in the glory when we get there. Nothing will change this Word. It's forever settled. Here are the prophecies of Scripture. The events of our day are not unrelated to the prophetic Scriptures. You don't just read in the newspapers, business report is political unity next. Macmillan's party endorses common market entry soon. Labor's role in the new Europe. Well, it's all over these papers. Yes, but the Word of God's always ahead of them. Always ahead of them. Daniel spoke a very solid, reliable word there in Daniel 2 and 7. Two chapters in Daniel. Daniel 2 and 7. The Apostle John in Revelation, the 13th chapter and the 17th chapter. Those are the four chapters. There are other portions that deal in a secondary way with these features, but these are the primary passages. Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, and Revelation 17. It's in Daniel 2, 31 to 45, where we have the first passage. Daniel 7, the entire chapter of 27 verses. Daniel 7, 1 to 27. And the first 10 verses of Revelation 13, the first beast there, and Revelation 17, 8 to 13. What was the situation there in Babylon? You remember God had done a remarkable thing. After the world had failed in Adam, after it had failed in Noah's day, after it had failed at the Tower of Babel, God said, I'm going to bring in a new thing. I will choose a man, Abraham. There will come a nation from him. Kings and queens and princes shall come forth from thee, Abraham and Sarah. I'll change your name so that you will know it, so that it will be a testimony to you and to all who know you every time they utter your name, every time they call you. They'll know. Rule on earth is designed for you. But when the people of Israel became missionaries for idolatry instead of missionaries for the truth, God said, you have belied the purpose for which I've chosen you. So I'm going to do with you what any good physician would do by way of immunization. You see, if they want to immunize you against smallpox, they take smallpox germs under clinical control and vaccinate you. And they do that with all processes of immunization. So God said, you're so infested and infected and contaminated with idolatry that I'm going to take you back to Babylon, the beginning of all idolatry. And I'm going to so rid you of idolatry that you'll never want to have anything to do with it. And to this hour, the people of Israel are the least idolatrous nation on the face of the earth. We know from the Revelation that in the coming day, there will be a recurrence, but to this hour, they're the least idolatrous of all. Then what did God do? God said, I'm going to block out a period of time when man has his rule. That's why Nebuchadnezzar saw the image of a man, not as in the fourth chapter of a tree, greatness in the earth. Why was it an image of a man? Because God wanted to show the conditions, the circumstances that would obtain when man had his day, when man was ruling. So it's under the figure of a man. The heads of gold, the chest and arms of silver, body and thighs of brass, the legs are of iron, the feet and toes iron mixed with clay. What does all this mean? This is world rule, says Daniel through the Spirit of God to Nebuchadnezzar. Thou art that head of gold, King of kings. This is the rule that's going to go on in the world until he comes, blessed be his name, who is King of kings and Lord of lords forever and ever. There will be your kingdom. It was the Babylonian. Thou art the head of gold, indicated here. Every one of these four kingdoms is mentioned in the book of Daniel. After them came the Medo-Persians. The 8th chapter says that the ram is Medo-Persia, the he-goat is Greece. There you have three of the empires. And that nation that would make the sanctuary and the city desolate in Daniel 9, verses 24 to 27, that was Rome, the people of the prince of the people, the people of the prince that shall come. The people came then. This ruler is yet to come. The four kingdoms. But don't you realize, my dear friends, that not only does this take into account rule of man, but where the body is a unit, that's where rule was autocratic. When it was where the body divides, there was a coalition government between Media and Persia. And we read in the further chapters of Daniel, it was raised up on one side. Though the Persian came in later, it was the dominant feature of that coalition government. And then you have Greece, and where the body divides again, Rome, divided into East Roman and West Roman in 476 A.D., West Roman Empire went under. 1453, East Roman Empire, Constantinople, named the city of Constantine, went under. That's the end of it, my dear friends. When will we get to the place where we don't have to apologize for God? If God can fulfill his prophetic words 7/8 of the way, shame on us. Shame on us the longest day we live. If we have to apologize that God can't fulfill the last 1/8, he will. And there is no place in history where the last part of that image that Nebuchadnezzar saw, there's no place where there's been that tenfold confederation. No place. Not yet. Not come to pass yet. And then we read, Daniel tells him that it's in the time of those kings at the end that a stone cut out without hands. We know who that stone is. The stone rejected of the builders become the head of the corner. Psalm 118. Oh, these religious experts, great builders. They rejected the stone that was the beautifying capstone of all. That stone cut out without hands to smite the image, not on the head, please, on the toes. And then all of it crumbles, world rule and world system. And then what happens? Does God's glorious kingdom come in on the wreckage of this world? No, no. The Lord doesn't need to build on that. Kingdom is not of this world, not of its elements, not of its fabric. All that is blown away as the chaff of the summer threshing floor. It's that stone comes a huge mountain, great kingdom, and fills the face of all the earth. Now that's the way man looks at world rule. It is something out of this world. It is glorious. All the eclat of it, the brilliance of it, the show of it, the display of it, the ostentation. And they had that in Israel. The Lord said, what were you expecting out of John the Baptist? Somebody apparelled in purple? Those folk are in king's palaces. What did you expect? This is a wilderness as far as spiritual things are concerned. And John the Baptist came in the manner suited to that condition of spirit and heart in Israel. The world's still a wilderness. The world looks at it as a marvelous thing. But do you know when God gives the vision to Daniel in the 7th chapter? Chaotic conditions, all four winds bursting upon the great sea, the Mediterranean. And there comes up a lion, eagle's wings. You can still see it in the Oriental Museum of the University of Chicago here in Chicago. You can see numerous winged lions. That's the symbol of Babylon. And then you have the bear, Medo-Persia, lumbering, cruel, avaricious, rapacious. And then the leopard's swiftness. It wasn't Hitler that invented the blitzkrieg. Alexander knew all about it. Young man in his early 30s. He had conquered all that area east of him, had planted colonies in the Punjab, viewed the mouth of the Indus Ocean, and sat down and wept. No more world to conquer. Blitzkrieg. That's Alexander. The Assyrian monarchs knew something about that before him, too. And then comes Rome. But isn't it interesting how Rome is given there, that fourth empire? In the first six verses, Daniel 7, 1-6, three of the beasts. Then in verses 7-12, six verses all by themselves, you have the vision concerning the fourth beast. And he's not named under any category known to us in zoology. We know what a lion is, even if it's unusual to find eagle's wings on him. And a leopard, we know, and a bear, we know. But this fourth one is called by students of the word the nondescript, not described by any zoological name we know. And that's the wisdom of God. Because when you get to the 13th of the Revelation, you find out why in the first 10 verses. Because that fourth one combines the features and exactly the same names. Lion, bear, and leopard. Given the leopard, the bear, and the lion. And that was Rome's boast, no matter how many nations, no matter how many peoples, no matter how many countries she subjugated, she was capable of assimilating all of them into her body politic. Well, there you have the picture there in Daniel 7. And then Daniel says he sees a judgmental scene. These other empires came on the scene of history, lost their power. They became decadent. They became powerless. But their people continued. But it said, with that last one, with that last one, the judgment comes, the Son of Man receives a kingdom which shall not be destroyed, which shall not pass away, which shall continue forever. Then Daniel says, this is marvelous, marvelous. But he says, I'll tell you, there's one thing about this whole vision that has intrigued me. Well, what is it? I want to know something more about that fourth beast that was so terrible and fierce, trampled and crushed. All right. Had 10 horns. And then another horn came up afterwards, 11 horn. Then broke down these other. Confederation, then federation. And then you know how it was described. You know how it was described? Not the way we have people described. Oh, read our literature. They either tell how large the ears were, or how receding the hairline was, as though they want to emphasize the fallout there too. And the jaw, had it. Oh, they can go pages describing an individual about that jaw. And about the shape of the head and the hands and the feet. The Bible doesn't do that. Those aren't the revealing parts of an individual. What are the two important parts? The eyes and the mouth. Those are the two parts that give you away. The eyes and the mouth. He had an eyes. Intelligence! Yes, these are not fools that are reshaping the face of Europe. They are the best minds of Europe. But it's a mouth speaking blasphemies. They're going to try to arrogate to themselves. Oh, I was going to wait till tomorrow to give it. But look at this. It just practically makes your blood run cold. Here is a Nobel Prize winner for literature, John Steinbeck. You may have heard of him. He doesn't like John 1:1. He's rewriting it. Have you seen it? He paraphrased, misquoted the opening sentence from the Gospel of John. Notice what he says. I'm quoting him. Fearful and unprepared, we've assumed lordship over life and death, of the whole world, of all living things. We have usurped many of the powers we once ascribed to God. He goes on. Having taken God-like power, John Steinbeck, we must seek in ourselves for the responsibility and the wisdom we once prayed some deity might have. So that today St. John the Apostle may well be paraphrased. Instead of in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, hear it. In the end is the Word, and the Word is man, and the Word is with men. In other words, man has the last word. He's the be-all and end-all of everything. I'm not making that up. Don't you tell me that Daniel 7 isn't going to be fulfilled literally. It will be. It will be, just like John 3:16 is. But what does this have to do with Revelation 13, 1 to 10? There we find that this colossal system, it is a political system and organization, was smitten with a death stroke. And no one, untaught in the things of God, could have with the wildest imagination conceived that that system should come back to life. That's why they laughed at men of God 100 years ago when they talked about a revival of this power in Europe that is coming about. And the whole earth wondered after the beast. Yes. And this beast is going to be in league with a great religious power. And I wish I had an hour to go into that, this ecumenical movement and the goal toward which it's moving. It certainly is fast. So what do you have in these four chapters? Daniel 2, Daniel 7, Revelation 13, Revelation 17. Here you have foretold briefly the succession of Gentile empires from the Babylonian to the fourth and the last to be divided into two parts, then into 10 divisions. Do you know they've even displayed in Switzerland the flag for the United States of Europe? History confirms the accuracy of these prophecies. At the height of the Roman Empire, under Hadrian, 2nd century AD, the Roman Empire included territory in three continents. That regime is to be revived. Revelation states it clearly. It will have an unusual final leader of great power and influence. He will put Hitler, he will put Mussolini, he'll put Stalin and Khrushchev and all the rest of them in the shade. The large-scale concept of unity, that concept of oneness by conquest that existed in the era of the Caesars, continued through the Middle Ages into the Holy Roman Empire. Read your history. Although the official end of the Roman Empire in the West is placed at 476 A.D., in reality, the Roman Empire never came to an end. It simply ceased to function as a unity. And now what is the probable future trend? You say, oh, there you go, getting prophetic. Well, anyone that tries to get prophetic can wind up being pathetic. But my dear friends, one doesn't need to have prophetic insight, nor to be considered clairvoyant, to see the direction events will probably take. Great Britain, we know, has applied for membership in the common market. We know she's been turned down. But we also know that there's still agitation. Konrad Adenauer isn't going to stop there. Italy isn't going to stop there. The intransigence of Charles de Gaulle will in one way or another be overcome. Denmark and Norway are on the verge of joining. And what do they have in mind? Here it is. A complex organizational structure to include an executive body, what they're going to call the high authority. It's empowered to act as the collective voice of the European people. They're going to have a court of justice. This is what's on the drawing boards. A court of justice. 7 judges are going to sit in judgment over individuals, firms, national governments, as well as the community's executives. That's the European Economic Community's executives and a council of ministers. Remember, all this came into being as a result of the Treaty of Rome. Commissions are now considering seriously combining with one person at the head because they say it's going to make for ease of administration. They're already talking about it. It takes little imagination, friends, to see that with increased political pressures, and they're going to come. Men's hearts failing them for fear because of the things that are coming upon the earth. With increased political pressures around the world, with the multiplication of duties of this economic community, there's going to be a demand for a unified administration under a strong head. Who that one is, nobody knows. And it serves no good purpose to start pointing fingers. Nobody knows. But he could be the head of the Southern European Confederacy, spoken of by Daniel and John. Oh, my dear friends, If I hadn't trusted Christ almost 33 years ago, with the way the events of this world are going, I would certainly say this is the hour of all hours to make sure that you're in the place, in the central place of God's program and will for you. And the first step is to trust Christ. Have you trusted Him? Time is short. The hour for decision is now. Sir Walter Scott said, the most important word in the English language is N-O-W. N-O-W. My dear friends, what's the ultimate value of looking at the significance of these events prophetically? If prophecy doesn't stir us to action, stir us to do the will of God, stir us to see the lateness of the hour, the urgency of decision, the tremendous eternity-determining decision that we must make, trusting Christ. I tell you, it's not just Saturday night, February the 9th. The world is in its last Saturday night whirl. Yes, later than any one of us thinks. Now, that's not just our fundamentalist preachers telling us that. It's your educators and your scientists and your statesmen that are telling you the time is running out. It certainly is. My dear friends, this is the hour of decision. As never before. As never before. Oh, how people became stirred up because of the president's statement concerning the quarantine. How foolish can folk get? Why, some of them out on the coast, they wouldn't think of doing that in Chicago, of course, but out on the coast, they ran to grocery stores to buy $400 worth of food on credit. Think of it. There's an element of humor there. Any missiles come over, you try to collect. I don't know what the agency would be. $400 worth of food, my dear friends. They'll believe everybody but God. They'll believe everybody but God. My dear friends, in this important moment, quietly before God, where do you stand on this matter? Oh, that's a wonderful, wonderful portion in the Psalms. Wonderful portion, you say, for thanksgiving. Yes, it is a wonderful portion for thanksgiving. But you know it's a wonderful portion for any time of the year. The 116th Psalm. The Lord has kept your eyes from tears, your soul from death, your feet from falling. What then shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? You say, that's an easy one. I can make 100% on that exam. I'll work my hands to the bone. I'll wear all the shoe leather out I can get. That's not what the psalmist says. What then shall I render unto the Lord for all of His benefits toward me? I will take the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. That's the first step. Trust Christ. You don't care what prophetic portion you're talking about. What area of the scripture you're in. If you haven't trusted Christ, God wants you to say, I will take the cup of salvation. Call upon the name of the Lord. Trust Christ. All these folk that are thinking about shelters and fleeing here and there and the other place. There's only one place that's safe to hide for time and eternity. That's in Christ Jesus the Lord, the refuge for our souls. My friends, in this closing moment, the hour isn't late. The hour isn't late at all. We're going to close in just a few moments. We do want to extend an invitation to you. If there's any heart here out of Christ, we're going to sing hymn number 199. Come every soul by sin oppressed. There's mercy with the Lord. And He will surely give you rest by trusting in His Word. Only trust Him. Not that and something else. Do something else tomorrow or the next day. No, only trust Him. He, not we. He will save you. He will save you. When? Now. You trust Him now and He doesn't save you next week. No, He saves you right now. Not on the installment plan. He saves you eternally now. Only trust Him. Only trust Him. He will save you. He will save you now.